The Bible reading tonight is from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Rob's going to read that for us in just a minute. But before we do that, I just want you to consider a teacher with two different classrooms. Maybe he's got two different classes he's going to teach that day. You've got the year sevens, and you've got the year tens, let's just say. And the year sevens actually are quite quiet. They know that they don't really know that much. They're actually wanting to listen, and I mean, there's teachers out there probably thinking, my year sevens aren't like that, but just imagine for a minute. They're wanting to learn, they're wanting to listen, they're ready, they realize that they don't know that much, maybe they're still feeling daunted by being in a big school, and they want to listen to you. A teacher goes into that classroom, the methods that they're using are going to be more collaborative maybe, more gentle. Whereas the year nines, let's say, they're a bit more combative. When you walk into that room, the teacher needs to take a deep breath and walk in. Right, settle down, settle down, settle down. There needs to be a much more tough love in one classroom with one set of pupils and a much gentler touch with another. I say that because we're in discipleship school at the moment with Jesus and the disciples. And in the last chapter, Jesus has had to use some quite strong language that he would not use if he was talking to somebody else, who is in a different position. The disciples we see recently, they're quite confident. They think they know what's going on. They think they're figuring it out. And Jesus, over chapter 18, has used some very strong language, which Zach helped us explore last week. Images of the millstone around the neck as you sink into the sea. Images of cutting your own body to prevent yourself from sinning. These are deliberately alarming, sort of arresting images that Jesus would not use if he was talking to somebody else, somebody who was needing to be comforted and encouraged. So we need to see what's going on here in this discipleship school. Jesus is using this kind of language because of what he's trying to get the disciples to notice, to listen. He's sort of shaking them out of something. And we've had this discipleship school. We've talked about sin and the seriousness of sin in various different ways. And now as we come to our passage for today, it's almost like a lot of the teaching, which has been quite general in verses 1 to 14, now gets focused down into a very clear case study sort of example in verses 15 to 17. And then we'll go through to the end of verse 20. So Rob, whenever you're ready, go ahead and read that for us.
Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them.
Thanks, Rob. Let's pray, shall we? And we'll look at that. Father, we pray that you would guide us as we look at this passage. We pray that you would prevent us from making any wrong assumptions, taking our thoughts down tangents that are not valid. Help me as I speak that I would only say what is already here revealed in your word. And we pray that your spirit would guide all of us into the truth that you need us to hear tonight. Challenge us where we need it. Comfort us where we need it. Encourage us. Rebuke us. Do your work in us. We are your church. All of this is your idea. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to break our passage into two tonight. Have a look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, that's that's a singular you, so it's kind of talking to some people as individuals. So as Jesus talks to his disciples, it's sort of, right, imagine you're in a situation and such happens, this is what you're going to do. It's just very general, but to be applied to the individual. And then verse 18, It switches to a plural, verse 18, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," that's plural, that's the disciples as a group. So we're going to split it in half tonight. We're going to think, first of all, about an action for each of us as individual disciples of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to spend most of our time in verses 15 to 17. And then secondly, we're going to have some more broad strokes things about you as the church body, something for us to be aware of as Jesus's church. And this is where we're going to be going tonight, broadly speaking. The message really that we're going to see tonight that jumps out from these verses is this. There's one thing to remember, it's this. Take action against sin in the church because God is there in the life of the church. Take action against sin in the church because God is there in the life of the church. Let's look at that first section. Take action against sin in the church. That really comes out in verses 15 to 17. And this seems to be about managing the church according to its horizontal boundaries. Who is inside that horizontal church boundary and who is not? Have a look at verse 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Jesus uses the word brother here. And we have to remember, for the disciples at this point, the church really isn't a concept for them as they're listening. We've only just had the church introduced in Matthew's gospel back in chapter 16, and it's been a very, very brief little template of what's to come. To look at it, you wouldn't necessarily recognize it unless you knew the rest of the story. So as the disciples hear Jesus say, your brother sins against you, they're probably thinking, your fellow Jew. But the early church reading Matthew, I think, would have seen this, would have retrospectively read this as being, this is about the church. So it's about both. But we should remember in the disciples, as they think, they are a few steps behind us in terms of what we can see now. But the point that Jesus is saying here is imagine a brother sins against you. This is someone that is close to you. Someone who is on your side of life, if you want, who values the same things as you, who cares about the same things as you and has been a partner alongside you up until now. Someone you've prayed with, someone you've spent time with, you've read the Bible with maybe, someone who you've relied on. A brother sins against you. Somebody does something wrong. We don't know exactly what. Jesus doesn't spell out what this sin is. It could be something directly against you. The verse, the commentators on this verse, they say there's a broader sense to it. It could be against you, but it could be more the sin happens and you're the first one to notice it. It's not directly aimed at you, but the consequences of that sin affect you first. So it kind of hits you first, even if it wasn't aimed at you. Someone you know, someone you care about, a brother or sister in Christ, does something wrong. And we don't know the gravity either, do we? Jesus doesn't really spell out what this thing is. Again, we don't need to just dive into that because that's not what Jesus is emphasizing here. But we can notice that it's certainly public enough for there to have been, there's a possibility of witnesses later on in verse 16. So it's something that is probably on the serious end of things. It's not just they looked at me funny. It's not just we had a bit of a disagreement over the flower arrangement or something. It's something that's sufficiently public that other people might have seen it, sufficiently serious for there to be evidence in verse 16. But the point is, it's somebody close to you. That's the real thing to get. This isn't the person across the church that you've never really talked to who does something wrong and you think, hang on a sec. This is somebody close to you who you have relied on and they do something wrong. Someone close to you shares your faith. Step one, the first thing we are to do. Jesus says this, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The first thing to notice is that if your brother or sister sins, whether it's directly against you or not, but you become aware of it, it's not just to take the easy option of doing nothing. That's the first thing to notice. You do not take the easy option of just doing nothing. Because that is the easy option, isn't it? to see something or to hear something, or to become aware of something and to think, it's not really any of my business. Or to assume, it'll work out, it'll be all right. It doesn't concern me. But we've been seeing in Matthew 18 that sin is not something to be ignored. We've seen that really strongly, haven't we? Last week, look at, you know, again, some of the imagery that Jesus has used. Back in verses 8 to 9, that imagery of cutting your hand off, gouging your eye out, it's all for us to see how seriously we should take the sin in our own life. It's a serious thing. Treat the sin in your own life seriously, Jesus says in verse 8 to 9. Not only that, we aren't to see ourselves as little islands of sin. We are also to consider the effect our actions might have on the sin of others. Hence, the graphic language of verses 6 and 7, of the millstone around the neck and the sinking into the sea. Sin is serious if you're causing it in someone else. Sin is serious if it's in your own life, Jesus says. And now sin is serious if it is happening in the life of a Christian brother or sister and you are right there seeing it happen. Step number one is simply noticing that it does have something to do with you. Step number one is realizing it's not all of your business, but it is some of your business. Obviously, we go about that in the right way. Back in chapter 7, Jesus has spoken about picking the speck out of someone else's eye when you've got a log in your own. So when we see sin in someone else's life, we approach that in a I'm a sinner too way. Not in a, well, I've never really struggled with this, but, you know, under God, humble under God, knowing that we are sinful as well. So we do that in the right way, but if we see sin for what it really is, and we see it in the life of a Christian brother or sister that we love, we cannot do nothing. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Okay, so we've recognized it. We've seen it. We've heard it. Whatever it is, maybe it happened once, maybe it's ongoing. We know something needs to happen. We know it can't be unaddressed. And so talking needs to happen. But notice the context within which Jesus wants us to be talking. It's go straight to the person concerned, between you and him alone. Nobody else need know. Here, the emphasis is on talking as little as possible to as few people as possible, and just talking to that friend about what you've seen, about what you're worried about. I don't think that means that, you know, a husband and wife can't, you know, am I just really crazy with this? But so much of this is about keeping it as small as possible, not jumping to conclusions, giving the benefit of the doubt to your Christian brother and sister, and loving them enough for it not to be talked about with anybody else before they know what you're thinking. Everything about this passage is about love for them, protecting them, helping them. And actually, no one else needs to come into it at this point. There's no need. And so there is no room for noticing something in someone's life and then talking to a spouse or another friend and saying, you'll never believe what so-and-so did today. There is no room for that. Oh my goodness, this happened. Do you think I should tell Tim? Should I tell Tim? Or even worse, you know how a few weeks ago this happened? Well, now guess what? Have you ever spoken about a Christian brother or sister in that kind of way? That they're an object of news rather than a loved one that needs your help? The way that people talk about each other at work is not the way that we should talk about each other here at church. The way that people talk about each other at school is not the way you should talk about each other at PAL. Or the way you talk about each other more widely. We need to recognize that in each of us, there is this gossip that is longing to tell everybody about it and leave the person that needs help to just be an object of news for everybody. It is in each of us to do that. Husbands and wives, we need to watch ourselves with this because no one else will see our conversations. When you share with your spouse that prayer item, you do know God hears everything you say. I'm preaching to myself here as well. I'm not going to speak about my brother or sister in Christ that way. They are doing something they might have no idea, and who am I to stand in judgment and spread their name around rather than just go to them in love and in concern? So rather, you go and you tell him his fault between him and you alone. And Jesus gives the best case scenario first. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. This is what we should be praying for in this situation. Once it has become clear, there's no way around that. That is sin. This is what we should be praying towards straight away. Pray, Father, that they would see what they've done. And they would recognize that and they would put that behind them and repent. And if this happens, the best case scenario, actually the friendship will grow through something like that. Have you ever been in a situation where someone has had your back enough to tell you when you sinned? And maybe at first you thought, what are you going on about? You know, our pride kicks in first of all, but then you realize, no, they're right. And they had the guts to tell me. This person loves me. And this person was sufficiently mature as a Christian and to see me not just as a man, not just a person, not just someone who's good company, but a Christian who's on the walk of faith with me. And so therefore, when they saw me deviating, they saw, no, that's not what he's destined for. We are together being sanctified by the Holy Spirit on a trajectory to Christ-likeness, and he's acting like this, and they told me that. That's what a real Christian friend does. When you are rebuked by a Christian friend and you hear the logic and the wisdom and the love in what they say, it deepens that friendship. You truly gain a brother. Don't you? I don't know if you've had experiences like that. I know there's been times when I've heard tough truths that have hit my pride to begin with, but in the longer term, I've realized I can trust that person. I know they really love me, and they love me not just according to how the world loves me, they love me according to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and that's what I am, and that's what I need to hear. I wonder if you've ever been the brother in this situation, having somebody challenged you on it. But I wonder if you've ever been the Christian friend to someone else, and you've known those feelings of, I need to talk to them. I really don't want to. It's going to be awkward. It's going to be tough. I don't know how they're going to react. I hope you've had situations where you've stepped across that awkwardness threshold and you've been repaid for it in a good way. A healthy church is not a church where there's no issues. That doesn't exist. A healthy church is a verse 15 type of church, where all the time there's little things like this happening and people are keeping each other in check because they love each other and because there is no place for sin in the church. And so as things are called out and corrected and there's this pattern of repentance and turning back to the gospel, people are being tied more tightly together. And each opportunity for division that comes in sin is fought against. And instead of it becoming something that splits people up, so everyone's talking about what so-and-so did last time, instead people are being tied together over confession and repentance and love for each other. So the aim in all of this is to gain this Christian friend, to win them back, to help them, to protect them, and to make them see, realize the sin that they're capable of, realize what it is they're doing. But it might not go. It might not go according to verse 15. It might not go that well. And so step two, might challenge them, they might not listen to you. Step 2, verse 14. If that happens, take one or two others along with you, that every charge might be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So here the circle gets widened just a little bit. Not much, just a little bit. And it's a principle that comes from the Old Testament. The principle of the two witnesses is grounded in the sort of the law, the Mosaic law. But when you, it stops you as well. If you think, okay, if I'm going to have to share this with someone, I better be sure of what I'm talking about. But here again, this isn't just, right, let's go and find someone else who saw what happened. This is two more people who also love this person. All of this happens in the context of care, desire to protect, desire to win, gain this person back. At no point does this become a story. It's about trying to catch this person because they don't know what they're doing. And again, we don't know all the details of what this sin might be, but it's sufficiently public that two other people can have been aware of it. Maybe they've seen something happening over a period of time. There's been a pattern of behavior. There's something that can be established. Again, it's not just a he said, she said, whatever. One person saying this, one person, and these two witnesses come in on one side or the other. No, these two witnesses have also noticed something. They are also concerned. And they together as a group say, we love you. We don't think this is right. This is why. I think it's worth stopping at the moment and just considering if you have enough Christian friends in your life that there would be people that would do this for you if you needed it. It doesn't just mean coming to church. It doesn't even mean just having friends. It means people that know your life and know you well enough to notice when something's wrong. And that's a real challenge because we've spent the last year being physically separate from each other, haven't we? We've had to be isolated physically and we've had to have our own lives cut off from each other in so many ways. We chat for a little bit on Zoom. We can watch each other through a screen sometimes. We can sit 2 meters apart here, but we've been so not together in so many senses for so long. I think there's a real risk that a lot of us have developed a lot of bad habits because we've been separate from our Christian friends and all the people that would normally be keeping us accountable have no idea. I think that's a real danger for churches all around the UK right now. And so the thing that we need to think about now is, as we're starting to unlock, are you going to be deliberate in letting people in again? Because each of us will have times when we need other Christians, other brothers and sisters to say to us, what you did wasn't right. Each of us, we need to be in that relationship of accountability with others. So just consider for yourself, if you were to fall into sin, who would call you on it? Who knows what you're like at work? Or what you're like when you come back from work? Who knows what you're like when you're tired? Who knows what you're like in all these different situations? Who is there that sees enough of your life to be able to say, what you did here, what you did there was not in line with the gospel? It might be that you're at home watching this and you haven't been to a gathering in quite a while. And the reality is you're slipping to the edges of things. Who is there that's going to call you when there is sin in your life that is dangerous sin? Who's going to love you enough to do that if you've distanced yourself so much that there's no one that even sees? I think there's going to be a lot more sort of challenges for us to think about as we kind of come back together into proper church life. I think that's definitely one of them. But step 3. So in this situation, the two witnesses come and the person still doesn't listen, Jesus says. If they still don't listen, then you take it to the church. The church is the gathering, the ecclesia, the gathering of the believers. You take it to the church. And I take it that to be the leaders of the church as representative of the whole community. You take it to the church. You bring it to them. At this point, the assumption is that the church says, yes, that wasn't right. Yes, this isn't right, whatever it is. And they present it to the person. And again, what you want at this point is for this person to say, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. I'm sorry, I should not have done that. I'm not going to do that anymore. Help me not to do that anymore. Can we please pray about it? These things happen all the time in the life of the church. They should be happening all the time in the life of the church. Each step is just life of the church stuff. But sadly, there will be situations where even when the church says this isn't right, well then, if there's no remorse over it, if there's no desire to correct their actions, there's no, I don't even know what you're talking about. I think it's fine. I'm perfectly entitled to do that, and I don't think you have any leg to stand on to say I can't. I don't think that passage says that. I think it says something else. And I don't know about you, but if you've been in situations where you've heard a loved Christian friend being like that, it's heartbreaking, isn't it? To get to the point where verse 17 is necessary is a desperately sad thing. Do you see how in these verses, everything, all the emphasis is about trying to win, to gain, to save, to protect? But verse 17, if he refuses to listen, even to them, the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If after all of these challenges, all of these prayers, all of these conversations, then actually Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The sense of that there is Jesus sort of saying, right, well, you know where they stand now. I think he's sort of a traditional sense of, the disciples would have understood that to be a Gentile and a tax collector is someone who's not on your side. Someone who does not share your worldview, who's not going in the same direction as you. Gentiles and Jews were understood to be on two different paths, if you want, even though they were kind of right next to each other. Living cheek by jowl and yet so different in so many ways. Verse 17, if a brother or sister gets to this point, then suddenly we realize we are geographically maybe close to them, maybe blood-relatedly close to them, and yet spiritually I cannot call them a brother or sister anymore. The irony is that in Matthew's gospel, tax collectors and Gentiles have often been the examples of real faith, haven't they? The centurion, the Samaritan woman. I think there's a little hint there, actually, that we don't give up on people. A situation that seems like all hope has gone may yet contain some hope in the time to come. Nobody is completely beyond God's reach. But I think at this point, verse 17, there is a switch in our head of how we talk about that person, how we talk to that person, how we pray for that person. We don't talk to them as if they are Christians. Talk about them maybe as if they are Christians. We pray for them as if they do not know the gospel. I wonder if there's people you can think of who have been people who were with you on the Christian walk in the past. And you have had that moment of realization, I need to pray for them now like they don't know Jesus. I think that's kind of what it's talking about here. And so on the kind of horizontal boundaries thing, they are now on the outside. That's how you see it. Doesn't mean they'll stay there forever, but that's how you then see it. And that's the real bulk of what we're going to be looking at tonight. But I think before we kind of close, we need to have a look at verses 18 to 20 and consider what these verses are doing here. Because I think verses 15 to 17 are about the horizontal boundaries, taking sin in the church seriously. And I think verses 18 to 20 gives us a little bit of the reason why, as we think about the vertical boundaries of the church. We take sin in the church seriously because God is there in the life of the church. Take sin seriously inside the church because God is there in the life of the church. These verses, remember, are now addressed to the disciples as a group, representative of the church body. And Jesus here, as he speaks, seems to be reminding them of some truths of God's community, what it looks like. But what I want you to notice is these verses are the kind of verses where people dive into the real detail and think, oh, what does it mean for, if there's two or three gathered, then therefore that means, I was talking to Tim earlier and he used to know somebody that thought that's a literal definition of a church. there's two or more Christians, officially it's a church, according to this verse. Very, very explicit, very, very clear. But actually, these verses aren't really saying anything particularly new in the specifics. Have a look at verse 16 and verse 18, the whole imagery of binding and loosing. We've just seen that in chapter 16, verse 19, talking about the gospel keys that the ministers, the caretakers of God's church have got. They loose, they bind, they manage the life of the church with the gospel. That's what we looked at. And similarly, the whole thing of, again, I ask you, if two or of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. The whole concept of prayer and God replying those prayers, prayers of faith and God's response, has been very thoroughly explored in chapter 7. So the specifics, I don't think, are what we're supposed to see in these verses. Rather, I think we are to see a general point that Jesus is making about how interconnected heaven and earth are in the day-to-day life of the church. Have a look at verse 18. Notice earth and heaven in sync with each other. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Something happens in the church on earth, and it is connected to heaven. The daily activities of in the life of the church, the community of God's people on this earth, and it is connected to heaven. Similarly, verse 19, if two of you agree on earth, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. It's like the church community is the merging point of these two worlds, heaven and earth. And verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And so an earthly gathering of Christians is not just an earthly gathering. It is a heavenly gathering. Where two or more are gathered, I'm there as well. I think we've talked about this before, and we've talked about there being an empty seat and sort of saying, well, just imagine God is there, because he is. He's not just on that seat, but he is here. But I think the emphasis that Jesus really wants to have here is the togetherness of people. And that sense of, do you understand what the church really is? We consider the horizontal boundaries of the church to be important, and we think about somebody's behavior within the church to be important, and we manage sin within the life of the church to be important. That horizontal kind of boundary for the church, we mark and we think about, and that's important, because the horizontal boundaries of the church basically don't exist. It's very, very blurry, Jesus is saying here. Don't think of the life of the church as being this little island down on earth, and God is up here sort of checking in every now and then. God is here. In every moment, when we get together as Christians and we pray for maybe our wandering Christian brother or sister, God is there. God is hearing it. The gospel keys that he talks about in verse 18, whatever you bind, whatever you loose, it's this gospel truth that we gather around. The life of the church, if you imagine the church as being a community of people with storerooms all around, and all of these storerooms have truths that the people need, and these keys unlock this storeroom when you need that, unlock the medicine cabinet when you need that. That's what the picture of the keys is about. It's the truth that's going out into the life of the church constantly to tie people together, that defines when a sin occurs and when a sin doesn't occur. In the everyday life of the church, heaven is in the midst of it. God is in the midst of it. And so that's why, as Christian brothers and sisters in community with one another, verse 8 to 9, where there is sin in us, we are dramatic in getting rid of it. Verse 6 to 7, in our behavior, towards children, towards the vulnerable, towards the nobodies, as Zach put it. When we're doing things that could be leading people into sin, we realize how serious that is. Because there's no place for sin in a heavenly community. And when we see somebody we love falling into sin, falling into a pattern of behavior that does not fit with the gospel, we don't do it in a hypocritical way. We don't hold ourselves to be righteous by comparison to them, but we realize this is some of my business. We take it seriously. we take action against sin in the church because God is there in the life of the church. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have some... Actually, we'll do the discussion questions first. Let's think about some discussion questions first, and then I'll pray. I'd like you to think about these. They're going to come up on screen. As we think about this, first of all, where do you need to make yourself more accountable to others in the church? Where are there whole dark spots in your life that your Christian brothers and sisters have no idea about? In all of your weekly life, you know, we talked to Mark about the this time tomorrow. It's just a little insight into just what our lives are like. Just think about your life as a Christian. As a percentage, how much is completely hidden? How much opportunity do you have to be sinning like crazy and for not one single Christian to be able to call you out on it? In your parenting of your kids, in your relationship with your spouse, in your relationship with your neighbors or your work colleagues or your friends at school. Where do you need to make yourself more accountable to others in the church? Secondly, something for us to continue to think about as we go into the week, where do you need to take action against sin? In yourself? In a Christian brother or sister who doesn't really realize maybe what they're doing? I want to emphasize this is something that someone you know well, someone is close. It's not calling out someone on the other side of the room that you barely know. Someone you love, someone who you have walked with as a Christian and you want to keep walking with as a Christian. Where do you need to take action? And then lastly, where do you need to remind yourself of the heavenly nature of the church? Where has it become just a bit ordinary, a bit human, a bit unimpressive? Where do you need to remind yourself, actually, God is here, and he is, by his Spirit, connected to the life of this church community? I'm going to give us a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray, and then Rob is going to lead us in a song. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are too flippant about sin so much of the time. Whether it's sin in ourselves or the sin that we might be causing in others by irresponsible or foolish actions, or whether it's the sin that we see in people that we love, that we want to see walking in step with you. We pray that you would help us to take sin seriously enough to tackle it where we need to. Give us wisdom with this. We don't want to run our mouth and overstep the mark and cause more trouble, but we do want to love each other well. And we do recognize that this is not just a group of people hanging out on a Sunday evening, Sunday morning, a group of people that just get on well. We are your body, Lord Jesus. We are your people. We recognize that by your Spirit, you are with us. You are working on us all the time. And so we pray that you'd help us to love each other well enough to treat sin seriously. And we just pray that in all of these things, you would grow us as a group of disciples, tie us closely together, unite us ever closer around the gospel. And we thank you that as your church, we have such an amazing future to look forward to. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.